Amen to that. So why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Of course, as we think about what takes place in the religious world, it is quite a contrast. Many churches have their special communion calendar because they don't take it every Sunday. And so they give notice to their members as to the particular days that they've set aside for what they often term as Holy Communion. It may be yearly, monthly, quarterly, but rarely do we find one that takes it weekly. And so the scripture points us in a different direction. Why do we take it every Sunday? Well, Acts 20, verse 7 says, "Now in the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So this here is the primary passage, we might even say the only passage we have for the apostolic example given for when the church partook of the Lord's Supper. And we are talking about the Lord's Supper here on the first day of the week, means on a Sunday, and breaking bread was the euphemism given, or metaphor given, figure of speech given for taking of the Lord's Supper. Before we look at some of these passages, does anybody have any initial comments or thoughts that they'd like to start us off with here? All right, so let's look at some passages. Let's turn to Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. If someone would read that verse, please.
"As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'"
All right, so when we're talking about the breaking of bread, we see that Jesus first did this with his disciples, instituting the supper, and it describes it as he took bread, blessed, and broke it. So he broke bread. And that's what he would set forth as a pattern for the supper. Verse 27 says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so him speaking prophetically of when the church would be established, the kingdom of Christ established, and when he would again take the supper with them. It's important for us to make that mention, because when Jesus actually first did this example, it was on a Thursday, because he was soon to be taken and would be crucified by lawless hands. He would then be buried and then would rise on the first day of the week. And then later on in Acts 2, the church is established, and there we see the disciples breaking bread. And so this is the time, the indication in which he was now taking it new with them in the kingdom on the first day of the week. And we'll talk more about why that day was significant later on in our study. Let's look at Mark 14. Mark 14. And would someone read verses 22 through 25?
"And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Taste, eat, this is my body.' He then took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my body of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'"
Thank you, Tim. So that's just another parallel reference to see that it was also spoken of in another account, almost verbatim, as they were sharing their perspectives. You're able to see they both gathered the same perspective. In Acts 2:42, this is what I was alluding to a moment ago, of the church being established and what the disciples did as they were gathered together. If someone read Acts 2:42.
"Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread in prayers.
All right. So continue steadfastly in these various elements of worship, and one of them there is the breaking of bread. Now, you notice in our booklet on page 42, there where it talks about in point 3, break bread, referring to eating the Lord's Supper. He mentions at the end of that first paragraph that it is also used to refer to a common meal, as you read there in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And so here it says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so it was also used as a euphemism to refer to a common meal together. However, we know what's being done in Acts 2:42 is not that. Now, you might recall a few years ago, someone asked I do a lesson specifically on how do we know the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42, Acts 27 is the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't suspect you remember all those points from that lesson many years ago. But if someone was to ask you that question, what might be something you would say to back up that point that we know that what's being talked about in Acts 2:42 is the Lord's Supper? There's a couple of ways I think we can quickly establish some of that, but I just wanted to see if maybe you had some thoughts on your mind about that. Okay, so we know that the breaking of bread or breaking of bread can refer to a common meal, but how do we know that Acts 2:42 there is not referring to a common meal? Okay, good. That's right. So they're coming together. The other elements mentioned in Acts 2:42 are elements of worship, right? When you talk about prayer, you know, and also the teaching, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship referring to their common treasury, the giving. And so here we have these different aspects of worship mixed together. So the list is consistent with it being the Lord's Supper. You'll also notice the word "the" breaking of bread, almost to indicate that this is that special meal. When it refers to a common meal, usually the is left off, just breaking bread. But here is the breaking of bread, almost hearkening back to the very reference in which the Lord had said, "I'll do this again with you in the kingdom." And so connecting that. Another way you make that point is also from the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul condemned it when they were taking a common meal as the assembled body. And so you would have scriptures contradicting itself then if that was the case. If here they're doing it with the Lord's approval, but there they're doing it with his disapproval. And so he says that kind of breaking bread, that kind of common meal, you have houses to eat or drink in. You know, you do that at home. But here, and by the way, that lines up with Acts 2:46, breaking of bread from house to house. You see, that's the common meal. But here, the assembled body, he said, you need to be doing that, taking the Lord's Supper there. And you weren't doing that in 1 Corinthians 11, he said. So what is the Lord's Supper? What is the unleavened bread, fruit of the vine? So there's a couple of ways you can get there by deductive reasoning. Nancy, did you have one?
Well, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I don't think we would have the apostles' doctrine without any common meal.
Right. And we might even add, too, that if that was the common meal, then a church that didn't have it every Sunday would be breaking God's law. And I don't know of any church that has a social common meal every Sunday. But you bring up the word continuing steadfastly, and I wanted to talk about that for a moment. Now, in the first day of the week infers every first day because every week has one, right? And so Acts 2:42, the phrase continued steadfastly. In the Greek, that phrase actually means constantly diligent, to adhere closely to, and attend assiduously all the exercises. And so that continued steadfastly has a religious connotation to it. We're going to be very, very conscientious of the fact that we are doing this and doing it the right way, attending to all the exercises. So again, there's usually not a set format or way, a special or holy way that one takes a common meal. But there is in regards to the Lord's Supper, isn't there? It's a very sobering meal. There's a prayer before we break the bread, and there's a prayer before we take the cup.
There's an order.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Yes, Judy.
I see it now. It's up in our 1 Corinthians 10:16.
Yes, yes. Let's just turn over there. Thank you for reminding me about that reference up there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so very specific, here's the bread, here's the cup, right? It's referring to that supper, the Lord's Supper. And so often when the Lord wanted to emphasize that, he would put that T-H-E or the, you know, before that. It's a direct article. I can't remember exactly the phrase that's used for that. But that's what we see there in chapter 10 and verse 16. Good. Anybody want to add to that? And again, the sermon I did on the breaking of bread years ago was based upon an article one had received about the phrase breaking bread. And in essence, the article was that we've just kind of, by our own desire, said that has to be the Lord's Supper. And so we had to show aspects of Scripture where that wasn't the case. And that here we see in 1 Corinthians 10:16 very clearly, he's referring, when we talk about the bread we break, that's the communion of the body of Christ. So that's not a phrase that we just came up with or made on our own. It was common understanding even in Paul's day. Mm-hmm. Yes, Judy.
I think some of the biggest words we can, I'm sorry,
it's okay.
As we study the Bible, some of the biggest words we need to watch are little adjectives like the and all, a, and describe what you're describing, trying to explain.
Right. Right. They're important words, aren't they? Not to someone that's just trying to do whatever they want or have the worship they want, they'll just kind of brush those aside. But they do so to their own demise, unfortunately, because the Scripture makes it pretty clear that this is something they did steadfastly. Good. Anybody else? Let's look at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and someone read 23 through 24, please.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, 25.
Yeah, all the way through. Can you go ahead and read through 26?
In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death.
All right. So here you have Paul now correcting the church at Corinth for what they had done with their supper, turning it into a common meal. And he's saying, now, if you can recall, that's not what I delivered to you. Here's what I delivered to you. And that's where these verses come in. Now, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so a lot of this comes with that knowledge that he's trying to do what Christ had done, but also what Christ had delivered to him. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And so that's also before he gets into the aspect of the supper. This is something that was a tradition, right? It was something that was continued steadfastly in, and I delivered it to you, and it's important that you keep it just as I delivered it to you. So the imperative to abide by that pattern for the Lord's Supper. And we see verse 26, part of the significance of that is, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so it's a proclamation to the world of Jesus and his death and the significance of that death, and that none of us would have a hope for heaven partaking of this supper if it wasn't for that death. And so as often as we do it, we proclaim that. So you'll have some churches or denominations that only proclaim that once a year. But we know the tradition delivered was it was a weekly observance. And often as we do that, we're proclaiming every week the Lord's death till he comes. Yes.
I think it's interesting that the same congregations that profess Christ's death through the Lord's Supper once a year also come together for a weekly common meal. It's as if they've completely flip-flopped what's supposed to be done, but the common, even by bringing the common meal into the church is another.
Right, right.
But if we take what it says there in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the specifics of it, if that were a common meal, we would have to have some form of grape juice and bread at every meal for it to be the common meal.
Good point. Yeah, that's right.
What about you? I don't serve grape juice and bread at every meal.
Right. Unleavened bread, by the way, too. Right. That's a good point. So a lot of churches have flipped what's truly the important meal before God. And as you know, growing up among liberal congregations, I often noted, too, that on the days that we would have common meals, the attendance was much, much higher than when we'd have the regular supper, Lord's Supper.
Jesus talked about that too.
That's right.
Those that came simply for the food.
Yes, yes.
And that wasn't his purpose.
So the emphasizing the thing that is not as important, and unfortunately they missing the Lord's commands. That's right. Good. And anybody else? Yes, Judy. Right. Right, right. That's magnifying the container as opposed to the contents. The actual container didn't represent the blood of Christ. It was the contents of the container. Right. So their point would be, well, it says the cup, so not cups, plural. And so you have to use some other argumentation for them to see that he's using metonymy here to refer to the contents, one. And number two, you look in Luke's account where you see that Jesus said, take this and divide this among you. And so you would have him essentially pouring the cup into other containers. And it was still referred to as the cup. And so there's different ways that you can point that out, that that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus was referring to. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Marie.
You mentioned the common meal having more in the service. I was a kid, but I can remember in a congregation, I'll just go and say it's Baptist, that when it was, I don't remember if it was once a month or once a year, but the Lord's Supper, there were more people there because they wanted to make sure they get that, you know. And then putting more emphasis on that. And I'm afraid that there are some, even in the church, who put more emphasis on the Lord's Supper than all the other acts of worship, instead of viewing them as all important. So if they make it through the Lord's Supper and leave, then they've done their duty.
That's a good point. No, that's, you're right. Acts 2:42 didn't make one higher than the other. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine was just as important as the breaking of bread. But you're right, sometimes individuals elevate the breaking of bread, and so once it's done, I don't have to continue steadfastly in the teaching. I don't have to go ahead and leave before the sermon's over. And that was not the way the first century disciples viewed the worship service. Good point. Yes?
We had somebody one time traveling to his own son, which is a good thing. And met me out in the parking lot, and they said, it's Sunday, we need to partake of the Lord's Supper. Can you bring it out to us? They were traveling. And what other Lord's Supper did they continue on? And I said, no, you need to come in and worship with us.
Yeah.
They went on. So it was their choice there. I don't know, that just didn't hit me right.
Yeah.
And no, I'm not going to go ahead and bring it out here.
Yeah.
It served you and not everybody else.
Right. It's like a drive-through service.
It's like two different.
Yes,
you know,
that's right.
One of them would be a mockery deal. I don't know. It just didn't hit me right now. I said, no, you need to come in and worship with us.
Right.
And they said, well, we got to get on the road.
I think you did the right thing there. I mean, we see that, you know, Paul had for them to wait for one another, to tarry for one another. And yes, some see the Lord's Supper as this almost a sacrament, you know. And so if I can just hit it and run, then I'm in some way in my mind holy. And but it's kind of missing the boat altogether. You know, the holiness is by doing things the way the Lord asks us to do the things. You know, and that's how we're pleasing to Him. And if we can't prioritize that, then it's really just juice and bread. Anybody else? Yes?
I remember as a child, my grandmother was a Christian nurse, and she would work long hours and would come in oftentimes, maybe even for the last song and prayer at the end of the service, because that's what time she got off to come. And she always made it a point to stop and participate in whatever part of the service was available. But on Sunday evenings when she would do that, a couple of people had said, well, we need to stop and go ahead and partake of the Lord's Supper. And she said, no. She said, I wasn't here for the service. I do not need to partake of the Lord's Supper separately after it's already been offered now.
Yeah.
Said, I've come for the part of service that I can be here for, and I will partake of that part of the service, but please don't do a special service.
Right, right. That's good attitude. She's doing what she could do, you know, and I think ultimately that's what the Lord will hold her accountable for, you know, if He knows that we're able to do what we can do and still, you know, prioritizing, you know, his worship and service. And that's often what these individuals will do. I'm going to get there for what I can get, you know, and stay for as long as I'm able to, or as long as the service remains. So good, good. Any other thoughts or examples? Yes, Miss Betty? I wouldn't say just the Lord's Supper. I'd say, you know, from worshiping the Lord altogether. Because the Bible's pretty clear about that. Where in Matthew chapter 5, you know, Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go and make things right between you and your brother. And so, yes, I mean, it's almost like a mockery to the Lord to say, "Oh, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, but I hate this guy over here." You know, the Lord says, "No, you go and get that straightened out. You know, as best you can. Obviously, you know the old saying: you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? So you do all that you can to resolve the things, and then the ball's in their court if they're willing to, you know, forgive or let it go or however it may be. But you've done what you can, and that needs to be the attitude that we have. Yes. Good. All right. So before I run out of time, this first day of the week infers every first day because every week has one. On page 43 of our booklet, I didn't want to kind of retype all this because I thought he had just done such a good job with this chart that's on page 43 and the illustrations that are given there to make this point. Now, number one, he said some translations of 1 Corinthians 16:2 says on the first day of every week. That's referring to the giving, but his point was that it was understood that they regularly met on the first day of the week. And one thing they did was give of that giving. So the phrase on the first day of the week was implied, it was understood as to be a weekly coming together every first day of the week. The illustration you give there, number two, the club meets on Monday. Would we have to say every Monday? No, again, it was inferred that on Mondays they'll be coming together. If someone asks me, "When do you guys meet?" I'll say Sunday and Wednesday. They're not going to think, "Oh, just once and then it's..." No, it's every Sunday, every Wednesday. You wouldn't have to say that. They would understood that. And number three, about the... since a day of the week is mentioned, then a weekly observance is what is intended. He did a great job with this chart. Actually, gives the credit to David Pratt. David Pratt did the chart. It is a good chart there where he talks about the Passover, trumpets, atonement, tabernacle. So these were all annual feasts under the Old Testament. Why? Well, because he mentions the day and the month. And he didn't have to say, "Now every year, do this on this day, on this month." It was understood when I say this on this day, the 14th day of the first month. And it was understood. Okay, every year on the 14th day of the first month, we're going to take the Passover. And so when the time was mentioned, it was inferred a regular time. So the Sabbath you see there is a great, great illustration for you to use in studying with people about this. Did the Lord have to say every Sabbath? No, the Jews understood that on the Sabbath day. They were to keep it holy. Which one? All of them. And every week had one because every week had a seventh day. And that, like I said, that is by far and away one of the best ways to really prove the point that the Lord's Supper should be every first day of the week. Yes, Judy. Yeah. Sure, that's right. That's right. What? I only get paid once and never again? No, you get paid regularly. Good. That's true. Anybody else? Good comments.
Say nobody has trouble understanding that their birthday comes every year. You never have to say that it's on the such and such day of such and such month every year.
Right, right. Yeah, my birthday, May 2nd. Yeah. Which one? Every May 2nd. You know, it should be understood. Right, good. And that's why I also wanted to add in that Greek with the continued steadfastly, because this was something that they were constantly diligent to do. It wasn't a one-time thing. It was regular. It was weekly. Good. Any other comments about this particular page, page 43? Okay. So, I wanted to end with this part, and that is the significance of the first day of the week. Because sometimes this will help our friend realize, "Oh, okay, I can see then why the Lord would do that. Now, we realize we'll not always understand the whys of everything, and it's not upon us to understand the whys. God just asks us to obey Him. But this does help when we see so much taking place on that first day to give it significance. So let's turn to Matthew 28. And someone read verse 1, please. Matthew 28 and verse 1.
Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb.
All right, so that was on the first day of the week. And was Jesus in the tomb? That's right. He was risen. Look there, verse 6. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And so, and Mark 16:9 as well, on the first day of the week, it was the day in which Jesus was raised from the dead. And so it proclaimed the significance that He was victorious, that He had true power over what man has not been able to conquer, and that is death itself. He raised Himself. Also, Jesus appeared to assembled disciples on the first day of the week. Let's turn over there to John 20. John chapter 20. And look there at verse 19. Would someone read verse 19, please?
Being the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you.
All right. Thank you, TJ. So they were assembled together. So almost foreshadowing of what's coming. Right? Here we are all gathered together, and the Lord's there in the midst of them when two or three are gathered in His name. And if you look at verse 26, again on the first day, it says, after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. So we see the resurrected Lord gathering together with the saints on that first day. And the song, like we sang, come share the Lord, He meets us there. You know, it just all the significance of the Lord coming to be with His disciples on that first day are conjured up by such a good song that we sang. The Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. There in Acts chapter 20. Not Acts 20. Why did I say that? Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Someone read verses 1 through 4. Thank you, Nancy. So there, the Holy Spirit comes to them, and this was part of the plan of God. Acts 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. So this was fulfillment of a lot of the teaching Jesus had been giving the disciples. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. When? Well, when it's time. After He's raised from the dead, He's continuing to teach His disciples. Now I'm telling you, wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem, because you're about to receive the promise from the Father. And Acts chapter 2, which Nancy just read, is that coming to fruition. That taking place. The promise of the Father being fulfilled. Now, sometimes individuals wonder, how do we know this was on the first day of the week? It was the day of Pentecost, it says. It didn't say the first day of the week. So does anyone know how we answer that question? All right, he actually gave us the answer in the booklet on page 42. On point 3, about halfway down the side of the page, the day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, Leviticus 23, verse 15 and 16. So it's that Old Testament reference that tells us how many weeks to count from the Passover, then plus one day. Penta meaning 50, 50 days from the Passover. So 7 times 7, 49, add 1, 50, first day of the week. So that's how you get there. So the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. The first souls baptized into Christ happened on the first day of the week, Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And then Acts chapter 2, there in verse 41, says those that gladly received His word were baptized. So the very thing that is we are so concerned about now of leading souls to the truth and to Christ, converting souls to Christ, baptizing them in the name of Christ, that all had its beginning on the first day of the week. The very first souls were baptized on that day. The church was established then on the first day of the week. Acts 2 there, verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there's the church now spoken of in present tense. And so the church was established on that day. The church regularly met on the first day of the week. We know that. Again, as we reference 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, you know, you come together, he says, lay by in store. Chapter 11, verse 23, we read that already, that to keep these traditions just as they were delivered. This is what he said, the Lord Jesus delivered unto me. So this was a regular meeting on the first day of the week. Now it's interesting, most, by and large, most denominations, right, churches of men out there, they do meet every Sunday, right? They're meeting right now often. Unless you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you'll be meeting on a Saturday. But they do this regularly. And they usually give their means regularly, right? That offering needs to go around. But sadly, they forget the Lord's Supper on that regular meeting day. But then I also thought about this too. I'm sorry, did someone say something? Yes.
Some churches also have something called a closed communion,
mm-hmm.
where it's just their group.
True, right, right.
As a visitor, I would not be welcome to participate.
That's right. I almost think Catholics might have a closed communion. I'd have to look into that. But you're right. Some groups do have that. Yes. Oh, sorry. Gretchen and then Judy.
This might be backtracking, but on page 42, I did not understand how they were using, he was trying to explain how to show that we have an approved example of it being the first day of the week when Paul was preaching to them on the first day of the week and Eutychus fell out of the window. How was he using that as an approved?
Yeah, right, right. I think what he was trying to say was that this was a worship assembly and that Eutychus obviously was there. They were there for a long time. He fell asleep and he died. His point was...
Because they were trying to make the point that it was an approved by God. It was an
right.
An approved example that God approved of that, of it being the first thing he
right. He was trying to make the point from him being raised from the dead... That if it wasn't approved, then God would not have permitted that. That was his point about that. Personally, I wouldn't connect those dots. He chose to. The dots I would choose is that Paul, I think it's more significant that Paul, he waited, he tarried there for 6 days because he knew that they would be meeting on that day. It was well understood. This is what churches of Christ were doing. They're going to assemble, and I'll be able to meet with them to preach to them and take of the Lord's Supper. So that to me is more powerful than, you know, necessarily making the inference that, well, because he did the miracle. I think that's it's still a valid point. I just would use the other point, you know, that Paul tarried. Judy, did you have?
Close communion, and I love the way Paul did. I was impressed with the church because I hadn't been taught that either. That I had to learn all this. It's a great lesson for church people to learn this. And close communion said, "Well, we'll meet Thursday night, and all the church members are allowed here. And if anyone came in that wasn't, they could ask them to leave or not take it." I love the way God is the judge of all that people's hearts. He explains that, I believe, in chapter 11, the last part of it. You have to deal with that with God.
That's right. It's right. That's a communion between the person and God.
I've seen that happen, though.
Oh, yeah.
They have been asked to leave.
Yeah. So my last point I wanted to just share before we're out of time. The first day of the week, worship signaled a change from the seventh day of the week of Old Testament worship. So, I mean, it's a very obvious change that takes place. The Old Covenant was given to the Jews. It was a Sabbath day. It was a seventh day. But there's this shift. There's this change that takes place with those in the covenant of Christ. It's as if God is turning a page, right? Seventh day, no, now it is the first day. And here's the reason why it's so significant as we studied here. So all these points, I think, add up to show the significance of the first day to God. Thank you guys for your comments and your attention. Good class tonight. So Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll study Lesson 8 on premillennialism. All right. Class dismissed.